you could turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. Today, with literally hundreds of thousands of churches and millions of Christian brothers and sisters around the world, we are celebrating even today that the tomb is empty. The tomb is empty and Jesus is alive. That's why we can worship him like we just did in the first person. We didn't have to make a journey to a specific town or city or place on the planet or do some kind of animal sacrifice or anything like that, because the way has already been made. And we can come on in and we can worship the Lord and like we did. And what a blessing it is. All right. So let's take a look. We're going to read a couple verses here. I'm going to read and you guys can follow along. We're in Mark 16 and I'll begin in verse 1. Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint Jesus. Very early in the morning on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." And they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared to Mary Magdalene first, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went out and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. Well, after that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." We see, especially in that last verse, that verse 16, that belief is very important. Belief is important. And that's the title of the message today, is the importance of belief. What we believe is important. And you can say that we've all come to certain beliefs about different things. Isn't that true? Well, I believe this, or I can believe that. Or you might have said to yourself, "Well, I could never come to believe fill in the blank," right? Well, we've come to believe certain things about gravity over the years. Some of us have the scars to prove it. We had the casts to prove that gravity is in existence, and it has certain laws that can't be broken, and if you try, you get broken, right? We've come to believe certain things about gravity. Some of you don't think white signs with black numbers, such as 45 or 65 or 75, really have any meaning or apply to you. Okay, you've come to believe that. We've also come to believe that certain things will happen after blue and red lights start showing up in your rearview mirror. When heeded, they usually pass by. When ignored, the number of lights tend to increase and things don't end well. We've come to understand these things. We've come to trust some people, not others so much. For example, weathermen, especially after this year. Oh my goodness. So in all seriousness, what we believe is usually based on empirical evidence, meaning we're likely to believe things that are observed or tested or proven. Who we believe is based on usually their ability or their history in faithfully communicating the truth of such observations. But some people will refuse to believe in spite of evidence presented or the integrity or even the fidelity of the person presenting it. So it doesn't matter if it's true or proven or the person sharing and communicating that truth is just of sterling character and they have great fidelity and integrity, and someone can still say, it's their choice, I refuse to believe that. Isn't that the case? So here's an example. When explorers first went to Australia, they found a mammal which laid eggs, spent some time in the water, spent some time in the land or on the land, had a broad flat tail, webbed feet, and a bill similar to a duck. You've probably heard of this animal, right? The platypus. The platypus. Here we... Nope. That's not... There's the platypus. Okay. There's the platypus. When explorers returned to England and told the public, everyone thought it was a hoax. So they returned to Australia, found a pelt of one of these platypus, or platypi? Platypuses? I don't know, whatever. They found a pelt of one of these guys and took it back to England, but the people still felt like it was a hoax. But in spite of the evidence, they disbelieved because they didn't want to believe. They didn't believe because they wouldn't believe. Now here's something else, something you should know about these cute, interesting little guys is that they are venomous. The males, in particular, they have spurs on their rear legs, and you would not want to get spurred, as it's called. It's very painful, and not even morphine can take the pain away. It's bad news. You would not want, so if you see a platypus, don't pick one up, okay? Don't make eye contact, just walk away. Just walk away. Tell you, when I was looking up platypus pictures, a lot of them, I mean, they're not really that good looking of an animal, and you type in cute platypus, and then you see these baby platypuses or platypi or whatever that are in people's hands, and then you find out that they're venomous. It's like, oh, okay, they're not so cute. What we believe is important. And I've got six things from Mark 16 that we want to talk about regarding belief, and then we're going to wrap all this up here. But number one, is Jesus told them that he was going to die. He told them. When the woman at the tomb came early in the morning, they found two things. The first thing that they found is that God had solved the rock problem. God solved the stone problem. I love these women, that they're going to anoint the body of Jesus with spices they had bought because Jesus was, in effect, hastily buried. He got the best burial that he could. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they had great care for the body of Jesus. But these women wanted to finish that customary preparation. And they're already on the way to the tomb. They have purchased the spices already, and they're on the way, and they're asking themselves, how are we going to get this massive stone rolled away from the entrance so we can go in there and anoint the body of Jesus? These stones were huge. And it would take 2, 3, 4, maybe 5 adult grown men to roll the stone in place and get the stone out of the way. And they're thinking, how can we move the stone? Now, what I appreciate about these women is that they were already on their way by faith, knowing what was on their heart to minister to Jesus. And they said, okay, you know, we just need to get moving in that direction and we'll figure out that detail later. Well, guess what? It was already handled. They found that God solved the stone problem. But number two, they found that Jesus wasn't there. The stone wasn't in the entryway, and Jesus wasn't there. One of the two angels noticed the women were alarmed, and so the angel says, don't be alarmed. I love that. They're alarmed. Don't be alarmed. The angel knew that they were seeking Jesus, but they had forgotten what Jesus had previously told them, that he would rise from the dead. The beginning of Jesus' ministry. This is almost 3 years prior. In John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus said to the religious rulers who questioned him, he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. By using the word temple, he was speaking about his own body. So at the very beginning of the ministry of Jesus, he's talking about him being crucified and rising from the dead. Just before Jesus made his final journey to Jerusalem, Peter made his great confession that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. You remember that? That happened up in northern Israel in Caesarea Philippi. But at that point, after Peter made that amazing confession, Jesus started to communicate to the disciples very distinct details about their near future. Jesus said in Luke 9:22, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day." That's pretty specific, isn't it? Wow. Now in verse 6 of Mark 16, the angel says, "He is risen." And then the women responded, "He is risen indeed." No. They didn't know that yet. They didn't read the end of Mark. Mark wasn't even written yet. Okay? They didn't know. This hasn't happened. Luke tells us in Luke 24:5 that the women were asked, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" You know, implying Jesus is living. Why are you looking for the risen living Christ among the dead? But the problem is they weren't looking for the living among the dead, were they? They were looking for the dead among the dead. They had brought those spices in order to anoint the dead body of Jesus. They were not expecting an open, empty tomb. They were expecting a tomb in which Jesus was lying. So, today, people are looking for the living among the dead. Isn't that true? They're looking for life in dead works. They're looking for eternal life following after dead leaders. Jesus is the only, if I may say, religious leader in human history who doesn't have a body rotting in a grave somewhere on the earth. He's alive. He's risen. He's our Lord. When we read all the different occurrences where Jesus said, "I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer and die and be crucified, on the third day I'll rise again." He said that 4, 5, 6 times to the disciples over the course of his ministry, especially as it was getting to the end. We ask ourselves, who talks like that, Jesus? Jesus can talk like that because he's God in the flesh. He can say stuff like that and come through. It's amazing. But looking for the living among the dead or dead leaders or dead works, guess what? It's a dead end. True life is only found in Christ. So that's the first thing that we see is that Jesus told them in advance, "I'm going to rise from the dead." And he did. Number two, Jesus told them something else. "After I rise from the dead, I'll see you in Galilee." That was his main base of operations where he spent the majority of his time. And look at verse 7. The angel told them that he's going before you into Galilee, and there you're going to see him as he said to you. Kind of almost a little bit of a chide, don't you think? Like, I told you this before. Told you. He told you this. He mentioned it. He said, "After I rise from the dead, I'll see you in Galilee." After leaving the upper room, when he and the disciples shared the Last Supper, Jesus continued to speak to them as he was traveling, you know, down to the Kidron Valley and then, you know, over to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he told them in Mark 14:27, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Wow. So here's Jesus saying, "I'm going to be struck and you are going to be scattered. All of you will deny me." Sometimes we give Peter a bad rap because he denied the Lord 3 times. We remember this verse, all of the disciples left. All of them were scattered. But what we find out is Jesus is really the first one that has had the foresight and the wisdom to say, "Look, when you get scattered, let's have a rally point." What was the rally point? Galilee. Galilee. You're going to get divided. You're going to get scattered. You're going to be, you know, kind of all over the place. But you know what? After I've risen from the dead, let's meet in Galilee. Isn't that great? You know, for some of us, we have families. We've all kind of lost track of one another at some point. Jesus is so smart. He's like, "Look, you guys are going to get scattered. You're going to lose track of where everybody is. And you're going to lose track of me. But don't worry. I will see you at Galilee. When the scattering happens, after I rise from the dead, let's meet in Galilee. The place of familiarity." And don't we do that with family and friends, or you're on a tour? "Hey, let's meet back here. If anyone gets lost or if something happens or if we lose somebody, this is the meeting point. This is the rally point." That's what Jesus says to them. I love this. A great reunion with them in Galilee. So when Jesus speaks, he speaks the truth. When he says something is going to happen, he comes through. He gave everything for us and therefore should be everything to us. Jesus is our all in all. And my friends, I came across this week when I was preparing this message. I mentioned it, I think, maybe a year or two ago. But this is so rich, how Jesus has every single base covered. Every kind of person he can be everything to. He can relate to every human. Listen to this. To the artist, he's the one altogether lovely. To the architect, he's the chief cornerstone. To the astronomer, he's the son of righteousness. To the baker, he's the living bread. You can just smell the donuts right now. To the banker, he's the hidden treasure. To the biologist, he's the life. To the carpenter, he's the sure foundation. To the doctor, he's the great physician. To the educator, he's the great teacher. To the farmer, he's the sower and the Lord of the harvest. To the florist, he is the lily of the valley and the rose of Sharon. To the geologist, he is the rock of ages. To the horticulturist, he's the true vine. To the judge, he's the righteous judge. To the juror, the true witness. To the jeweler, he's the pearl of great price. To the editor, he's the good tidings of great joy. To the optometrist, he's the light of the eyes. To the philosopher, he's the wisdom of God. And to the printer, he's the true type. To the servant, he's the good master. To the student, he's the incarnate truth. To the toiler, he's the giver of rest. To the sinner, he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And to the Christian, he's the risen Son of God, the Savior, the Redeemer, and the Lord of Lords, and the King of Kings. That's our Jesus. That's our Lord. When he speaks truth, you can trust him. He's proven himself to be faithful, and he's always exactly what we need in that moment. Amazing. He told the disciples he would rise from the dead and meet them in Galilee after he rose from the dead, but the disciples did not believe him. Number three, we find that Mary Magdalene told the disciples that Jesus rose from the dead, but they didn't believe her either. I'm amazed by this woman. She was one who served Jesus during his earthly ministry, particularly in Galilee. But do you remember her testimony? She was not only saved and brought into Jesus' orbit, but Jesus delivered her from demon possession. Now, I think it's quite a thing to be delivered from a demon. I don't know that personally, although my mom said some things when I was growing up that maybe she thought I was demon-possessed. I don't know. I don't think I've been. But Mary was not just delivered from demon possession, she was delivered from seven demons, if you can imagine that. What a trophy of grace and a recipient of the love and power of Jesus. And yet her sin and even her demon possession didn't disqualify her from the glorious grace and the love that Jesus wanted to show. It didn't even disqualify her from ministering to Jesus during his earthly ministry as a servant, as another disciple. She was one of the last people there at the foot of the cross on Calvary. She saw where the body of Jesus was put in the tomb. Remember, we talked about on Friday, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Mary was one of the women who watched Jesus' body go into the tomb. And she was one of the earliest to the tomb on Sunday morning. Of all people in human history, she was one of the first to witness the evidence of the empty tomb. And of all people, Jesus chooses to reveal himself to her first. First. She is the first human witness of the resurrection of Jesus. Isn't that amazing? This precious woman that was redeemed from sevenfold demon possession, and Jesus reveals himself to her first. So you think about how excited she would have been. I mean, her mind is probably just spinning around. The tomb is empty. We met an angel, said that he's not here. She goes to the disciples. She has the best news in human history. She has the good news, and she goes to these disciples that she knew very well. You guys, Jesus rose from the dead, just like he said. And they didn't believe her. Can you imagine what that would have done to her heart? Wow. And what's sad is that they didn't just believe her, but in rejecting her testimony, they made her out to be a liar. That's not good. They're in a place, she's excited, or she was, but she's in this place of joy. She met the risen Lord, and they're in a place of unbelief. And what does the Bible say? They're mourning and weeping. They forgot the words of Jesus. I tell you what, when you forget the words of Jesus and you depart the words of Jesus, mourning and weeping are right around the corner. You depart from the words of Jesus, mourning and weeping are in your future. Actually, when we think about the words of Jesus, isn't it true that the religious rulers and the enemies of Jesus were more keyed in on the words of Jesus than his own followers regarding him rising from the dead on the third day? Because it was the religious leaders that went to Pilate and they said, "We remember that that deceiver said that he was going to rise on the third day. We need a guard set at the tomb." They had more faith in the words of Jesus than his own followers. Oh, may that never be said of us, church. So, here's Mary, one of their own. She had the best news, and yet they didn't believe her message or the resurrection yet. They're mourning, these disciples. These disciples are weeping, but that is an effect of unbelief. Unbelief will always bring mourning and sorrow. So that's number three. Number four, the disciples, they don't even believe the two road to Emmaus witnesses. They're in verse 12. Jesus appeared to these two as they walked to another town and were moving into the country. And when they heard the witness of Jesus, they went and told it to the rest, but they didn't believe them either. So here are these two disciples. They leave Jerusalem. They're walking to Emmaus. That's what we call the two disciples who are on the road to Emmaus. They were headed there. And Jesus comes up on this road and kind of pretending to be a traveler. "Hey, how's it going, you guys? Oh, we're just kind of bummed out and we're sad." And Jesus asks the question, "Well, why are you bummed out and sad?" "Well, we don't know if you've heard these things that have been going on in Jerusalem recently." And Jesus, playing coy, and he hasn't revealed himself to them yet. He goes, "What things?" He's drawing out from, you know, "Hey, what's going on in your life? What are you sad about?" And they say, "Well, there was this Messiah. Well, we hoped that he was the Messiah, and he did miracles and made all these claims and stuff, and they crucified him. And besides, it's the third day." And Jesus says, "Oh," and the Bible says that from the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, he began to teach these two all the things about himself and his life and his testimony and all these things. And there came a point when they recognized it. They recognized Jesus. They got it, right? And then Jesus disappears. What do these disciples do? The Bible tells us that within an hour, in Luke chapter 24, within an hour, they hightail it back to the disciples and they say, "Hey, we've met the risen Lord," and they still won't believe. People choose all the time what they will believe in, no matter if it makes sense or not. That's just how we are. Now take, for example, an American scientist who once visited the offices of the great Nobel Prize-winning physicist Niels Bohr in Denmark. He was amazed to find over Mr. Bohr's desk, there was a horseshoe, but it was securely nailed to the wall with the open end up in the quote-unquote approved manner as to catch the good luck and not let it spill out, if you've ever heard that before. Well, the American said with a nervous laugh to Mr. Bohr, "Surely you don't believe the horseshoe will bring you good luck, do you, Professor? I mean, after all, as a scientist," well, at that point, Bohr chuckled, "I believe no such thing, my good friend." "Well, not at all. I am scarcely likely to believe in such foolish nonsense. However, I am told that a horseshoe will bring you good luck whether you believe in it or not." Oh, wait a minute. I hear this really smart scientist is willing to believe in something in which there is no empirical evidence for. So the disciples decided they would not believe in the risen Christ and therefore would not believe in any report that he was risen, even if the report came from an eyewitness, Even if the report came from somebody that they trusted, we need to see that they're making the decision to not believe. Well, this is why, number five, Jesus rebuked their unbelief. He rebukes their unbelief. Verse 14. He rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. These disciples were stubborn in their heart. Their hearts were hard. And my friends, you need to know that unbelief is a very dangerous thing. Hebrews chapter 3 teaches that unbelief comes from an evil heart. That's why the writer of Hebrews in chapter 3, quoting Psalm 95, spoke this way, beginning in verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. That's a warning. An evil heart of unbelief is sin. It's bad because it will cause you to ultimately depart from the living God. Well, the same is true 2,000 years later. Right now, the Holy Spirit is speaking to people and convicting people and bringing them into a real and vibrant relationship with God. And so it's imperative that we hear his voice and listen to what the Spirit says to the church through the Word of God and then seek to obey with God's help and power of grace. Unbelief is such a serious thing. Jesus rebukes them. He rebukes them for it. But then look at the importance in verse 16. Jesus says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Jesus is not saying that you're saved by baptism, because notice that condemnation comes from not believing. But he's talking about the importance of belief. When we believe in Jesus, we find that he's everything to us. He's our Savior, he's our hero, he's our Redeemer, he's our Shepherd, he's our friend, he's our Bridegroom. He's everything to us. He's our all in all. We need to understand and believe in the complete gospel, the full gospel, the total gospel, the whole gospel, so help me God. And what is that? Well, quite simply this: the sacrificial death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Those are critical things, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners by dying on the cross in a substitutionary way. That means he took our place. The Bible says that he was buried. He was in the tomb for 3 days. He died, literally. And then he rose from the dead on the third day, just like he said. My friends, Christianity stands or falls on the resurrection. It's been called the first church of the resurrection, or the religion of resurrection. Because of that, Christianity stands or falls on the tomb being either empty or someone's in there. So either Jesus did rise from the dead or he didn't. Those are the only two choices. Either he rose from the dead and made a colossal claim that salvation comes through believing in him and on him, or he did not. That's it. Now please understand that my belief in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus doesn't make it true. It's true on its own. It's true on its own accord. And I've put my trust and my faith in believing it. You guys understand this. You're super smart. That we don't change reality. Our feelings don't change reality. Our belief doesn't change reality. But when I put my faith and my trust and my belief in the reality of Jesus, guess what? My reality changes. My destiny changes. That's amazing. It's so amazing, resurrection, that Paul went to great lengths in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to talk about the disastrous consequences of Jesus not rising from the dead. What if the tomb still has a body in there? Well, it doesn't, but what if, is Paul's point. Preaching would be empty. Faith would be empty. I would be, Paul is saying, we would all be false teachers because we're preaching a falsehood. every Sunday. Our faith would be futile because it wouldn't be true if Jesus really didn't rise from the grave. And then here's the worst thing. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, Paul says, you'd still be in your sins. You'd still be sinners. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, you'd still be in sin and you'd still have a sin problem. Wow, that's horrific. He ends by saying, if the resurrection of Christ is not true and is something we only believe to get us through this life, then we of all men are the most pitiable because we're believing a lie just to get us through. And we're not even willing to admit the truth. Those are things that Paul says, if Jesus had not risen from the dead. But guess what? He has. Christianity stands or falls on the resurrection. And that being the case, is it any wonder why man has come against the resurrection so fiercely in 2,000 years, trying to disprove the resurrection? Oh, the disciples stole the body. Oh, Jesus didn't really die. All these crazy things. All the Romans had to do was produce a body, and just, you could stop this whole new Yeshua, you know, movement in its tracks. Just produce the dead body of Jesus. That's all they had to do. The greatest military in the world, their investigative arm, couldn't produce the body of Jesus. You know what the best they could do? The best the Romans could do is receive bribes from the religious elite that they would say that the disciples stole the body. That's the best they can do. Why did they have to do that? Why did they come to that conclusion? Because they were dealing with an empty grave as well. The fact that they are bribing Roman soldiers to say that the disciples stole the body is proof that the tomb was empty. My friends, there's major implications with Jesus rising from the grave. For the disciples, their whole trajectory and life changed. It changed their life. So instead of being fearful and timid, they would go on to preach the gospel boldly, suffer crazy persecution, and the majority of the disciples, they suffered a martyr's death. These are the same crew running around with Jesus and scared, and yeah, same. The resurrection absolutely changed everything. It impacted them. It should impact our lives as well. But on a broader scale, and simply put, death and sin have been conquered. Humans can go from rebel to redeemed, from lost to found. We can be forgiven. We can be saved. We can have everlasting life. And just consider the power of this. John 14:19 says this, because I live, you will live also. That's the power of the life of Jesus. Because he conquered death, he can give us the power to conquer death as well. We get to follow in his footsteps. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Jesus completed the work of salvation on the cross for you. Just before Jesus breathed his last, do you remember what his last word was? In English, it was, it is finished. In Greek, it's tetelestai. But that salvation is finished means that there's nothing that we can add to it. Good works, good looks, good luck, you can't add anything. Rule keeping? You can't add anything to the salvation that Jesus has purchased for us already. And so when Jesus rises from the dead, it's like God's amen to Jesus's it is finished. It's just awesome. It's an exclamation point. Listen to this stunning verse that Paul, Holy Spirit inspired, wrote in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. Here's what he said. Jesus Christ is declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. What is he saying there? He's saying that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead proves that he is exactly who he said he was and who God says he is. He is the Son of God. He's the Messiah. The resurrection is God's exclamation point as to his Son and his work of conquering sin and death. And so, let me tie all these things together. I want to tell you one more thing. You're in the Easter story. Did you know that? You're in it. Like the Bible talks about you. If you've put your faith and your trust in Jesus, the Bible talks about you. One of the disciples not present when Jesus showed himself to them on Sunday 2,000 years ago, he was known as Thomas, right? He gets the bad rap of doubting Thomas. He had the facts, he had the testimony of others who saw Jesus and spoke with Jesus, but Thomas at that point chose not to believe. Look at what he said in John 20, verse 25. Unless I see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. He's a skeptic. He had to see for himself. Oh, but after a week, Jesus came back and he said to Thomas, Thomas, reach your finger here. I could just imagine Jesus coming back and Thomas seeing Jesus. That was probably enough. Jesus says, reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Wow. If I was Thomas, I'd be shaking in my sandals. Almost said boots. Shaking in my sandals. Do you remember what Thomas's response was? He said, my Lord and my God. Wow. We often remember Thomas for being doubting Thomas, not for the Thomas who declared the deity of Jesus Christ. My Lord and my God. He called Jesus God and Jesus did not correct him. That's powerful. That's so awesome. And Jesus says to Thomas, Thomas, because you've seen me, you believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's you. You're in the Christmas story. Excuse me, Easter story. You're a beneficiary of the Christmas story. You're in the Easter story. I love Christmas too. That's cool. All right, turn to Luke chapter 1. No, I'm kidding. That's the Christmas story. People will say that seeing is believing, but Jesus says believing is seeing. And here Jesus says, You're going to get an extra blessing if you believe on me and you haven't seen me in physical form. Isn't that awesome? Guess what? We've believed on Jesus, we're saved, and we're going to see him face to face very, very shortly. And that's exciting. I can't wait. I can't wait. Many of you have trusted in Jesus and know of his love and care and forgiveness and salvation, but you haven't seen him in person. That's awesome. That's fine. That's great. And can't you say that even though you haven't seen your Lord face to face, your life has been changed more greatly than him, than any other person or factor in your life? Haven't you, as a Christian, discovered that to be true? People will say, well, show me and then I'll believe. You know what Jesus says? You believe and I'll show you. You believe and I'll show you. My friends, it's not checking your mind at the door or throwing reason to the wind when you believe in Jesus. But it's putting your faith and your hope and your trust in Jesus and understanding he's more than just a human teacher or a historical figure who walked this earth 2,000 years ago. He did something that no one else did. He said, I'm going to die in a particular way, and that went down exactly like that, and he rose from the dead. This is God's son who did that. He made radical claims. So either he's the son of God and our Messiah, or he's not. He lived a perfect life and died a brutal death in your place for the forgiveness of sin, and he rose from the grave. The tomb is still empty today. He is risen. Okay, you're still with me. All right, good. Let me tell you, if you came here this morning and maybe you're struggling and you're saying, you know what, I don't know if God is real. If you pray, if you honestly pray, God, make yourself real to me, I want to know you, guess what he will. If you have honest questions about the Lord, God, I don't understand this, and this is a hang-up. God, would you help me get over this or help me with the answer? Guess what he will. God's shoulders are strong enough for your questions or for your doubts. If you've not believed on Jesus in a saving way, I want to encourage you to strongly do so this morning. It is the most important decision that you will ever make in your entire life. Jesus spoke of the importance of belief. That's our topic. That's what the text is talking about. But in John's Gospel, chapter 3, Jesus gave a clear teaching on the importance of believing in him. Check this out. Many of you are familiar with John 3:16, but somewhat we end up not reading 17 and 18. Verse 16 of John 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Verse 18 is so powerful, and it relates right here to verse 16 in Mark 16. The reason why, if you believe in Jesus, that you're not condemned, is because Jesus took your condemnation upon himself for you. That's why you're not condemned. People say, well, I can't believe in a God that sends people to hell. He doesn't send anyone to hell. We're destined there on our own. We're already condemned because of our sin and our rebellion and us being rule breakers. But Jesus, he came and he provided salvation so that we could be saved. That's why it says that if you believe in him, you're not condemned. But if you're not believing in Jesus for salvation, you are already condemned because of your sin and your behavior and your rebelliousness. That's why Jesus says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned, because that's on them. Condemnation is on humans. It's their deal. If you want to become a Christian and be set free, I'll explain how. If you want your sins forgiven and the promise of heaven, I'll tell you. It's not complicated. It's not even rocket science. It's just this. It's recognizing you're a sinner, recognizing that Jesus died for your sins, and that you would repent of your sin, that you would say, Jesus, I turn from my sin and I turn to you. I want to change my mind as well as my direction and think about things in the way that you want me to think about them. And then it's receiving Jesus. That's it. If you've not believed on Jesus in a saving way, he's inviting you to do so this morning. He wants you to receive his amazing grace. He wants you to receive his love that he has for you. If you desire the freedom that Jesus is offering and the gift of eternal life and freedom from sin and guilt and shame, then I just want you to know that as we close in prayer, I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that. You can settle the eternal issue here this morning. And it's important to get it done today while it's called today, because you're not guaranteed tomorrow. I think everyone here would agree that our world is in quite the predicament, isn't it? We don't know. Could be on the verge of World War III. Jesus could come back this afternoon, which would be great. I mean, you don't know how much time you have left. But whatever position you have of Jesus right now, whether he's your savior or not, whether you believe in him or not, guess what? When you die, or when he comes back, or whatever happens on this earth, when you die, that locks in your position. Whatever decision you're in when you die, that's the position that you'll be in for all eternity. So if you're at this point a rejecter of Jesus and you die today, you're going to spend an eternity apart from him, because you wanted nothing to do with him in this life. So why would you want to be with him in the next? But if you've put your trust in Jesus, if you've received his free gift of salvation, guess what? If you were, sadly, to die today, I'm not going to go down a list of ways that you could die, okay? Are you appreciative of that? My mind went there for a second, and then I thought, no, I'm not going to do that. But if you were to sadly die today and you had your trust put in Jesus, even if it was this morning, even if it was in these moments, guess what? You'd be in the presence of the Lord. Because the only way you can get to heaven is based on the work of somebody else, the work of Jesus. The reason why we would be condemned if we don't accept Jesus is if you try to stand before God on your own merits, you fail. You fail. We can't measure up to God's holiness and his standard. But you know what? Jesus can. Jesus does. He's perfect. And all of his perfectness is put towards our spiritual account. And so God looks at Jesus' work, and he says, oh, based on Jesus, you can come on in. It's that simple. One person was asked, well, in this picture, you know, when he got to heaven, hey, what do you think you're doing in heaven? Why do you think you can come into heaven? It's not going to go down like this. This is just an illustration, okay? Why do you think you can come into heaven? And the man says, the guy on the middle cross said I could come in. Wow. It's all because of Jesus and what he does for us. Jesus really did rise from the dead. And what you believe about him is very, very important. What you believe about speed limit signs, it might affect your driving record and your wallet. But what you believe about Jesus, it will affect your destiny. Let's pray. Jesus, we're so thankful that the grave is empty, that you're alive, and you're the God of the living and not of the dead. Jesus, we're so thankful that you love each and every one of us, and that your love is unfailing, and that your amazing grace is always amazing. We're just glad for that, Lord. I thank you for your death and for your resurrection, for salvation, what you did for us so that we could be set free from guilt and shame and sin, even free from death, Lord, that we can now have a whole new future. And we have hope now. We had despair. We had sin. We had only destruction to look forward to. But Lord, because of you, we have a future and a hope, and it's glorious. Lord, I just pray for each one here that came to church this morning, and maybe they've got some scars, maybe they've got some trauma, maybe they've got some wounds, Lord, some things they're going through on a relational level or financial level or things going on at work or school. Lord, I just pray right now that no matter what the trial, what the weight, what the burden is, that you would minister to every single person here today. Lord, your shoulders are strong enough. You are the great physician. You can heal. You do miracles. You make a way when there is no way, at least apparently to us. So Jesus, I pray that you touch every single one here today, that you bless them. I also pray, Lord, that for those that have not placed their trust in you, that today would be the day of salvation, that they would accept your grace, your free gift, Lord. And I just want to say this, with our eyes closed and our heads bowed, if that's you, if you came to church today and you realize right now in these moments that if you were to die today, you don't know where you'd spend eternity. What a blessing that you're here. You can settle the eternal issue right now. And if that's you, you can pray just a simple prayer. It's not a magical prayer. It's just confessing Jesus but and inviting him into your life. You could repeat this out loud, or you could repeat this in your heart. It's really that simple. You just say, Jesus, I love you. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sin. Please forgive me and come into my life and be my Lord. I surrender my life to you. You died for me and you rose from the dead. So help me to live for you. Thank you for giving me eternal life. I pray that you'd help me to be the person you want me to be. I love you, Lord. Amen.